Well, we are in John chapter 17 as we're continuing our way through this marvelous gospel. We are most earnestly considering the enemy that Jesus identifies in chapter 17, verse 15. The entire chapter, of course, is a narrative of Jesus' prayer as he seeks the Father for the Father's glory in his own life and the crucifixion and resurrection and the ascension that is soon to come. He's praying for the Father's glory in his disciples, and he's praying for the Father's glory in all of those that would be believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, which includes you and I and every other person in the world who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is who he is praying for. And in verse 15, he is praying in particular, in the midst of a broader context there, for protection for his disciples from the world and from the evil one. And so he says in verse 15, "I do not ask you to keep them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." And he is speaking of the enemy of our souls, the enemy of God, Satan himself. And so we have been taking time to examine and to understand something of what Scripture reveals concerning the nature of this enemy, as well as concerning the particular tactics that this enemy employs in his opposition to the glory of God and his work in the lives of people. It is his objective to destroy the faith of God's people, and in so doing, to bring dishonor and disrepute to God. So his ultimate objective is against God, and he tries to get at God by attacking believers. And it is so important for us to know our enemy. Not that we would be scared, but that we would be sobered, because indeed we do have an enemy. And we can only rightly understand the significance of Jesus' prayer for the Father to guard and to protect his disciples from the enemy. We can only understand the significance of that if we truly understand the nature of this enemy with whom we have to do. And so we have been taking a number of weeks to consider these matters, and I'm certain it's going to take us a little bit more time, because we need to understand this, beloved, as it relates to our Christian life. Because as we've said on previous occasions, the battle that God has placed us in is a battle that will continue on until we go to heaven or until the Lord Jesus returns. And it is not simply a monthly battle or a weekly battle or a daily battle or an hourly battle or even a every minute battle. It is a second by second, incessant, constant battle. And that reality needs to be firmly planted in our minds, that we can never take a vacation. We can never take a break from our understanding of the spiritual battle that we are in. And so we've been taking time to understand something of the tactics that Satan employs in his fierce, subtle, relentless, deceptive attacks against believers. My son Jordan and I, for a period of time, a month or two, have been watching little by little a documentary on the Battle of Iwo Jima in World War II. If you're familiar with that battle, it occurred in 1945 from February 19th through March 26th of 1945. It lasted 36 days. You may not be familiar with that battle, but I'm sure most of you are familiar with the iconic picture that really was the picture of World War II, as a number of soldiers hoisted a flag upon top of the mount of, on the top of Mount Sarabachi, which is the volcanic mountain on the island of Iwo Jima. And there's a monument to that of that picture in Arlington National Cemetery in Washington, D.C. And again, it's a very iconic picture that really defined and typified the war. Well, if you know anything about that battle, well, even if you don't know anything, I'll tell you just a little bit about it. As I mentioned, it lasted 36 days, and it was a pivotal battle in the Pacific theater of World War II, because it was a necessary island that the United States needed to secure as they were moving ever closer to the Japan mainland to launch an invasion. And this island was pivotal because there was an airstrip that the Japanese had built on this island, and the U.S. wanted to secure that so it could be a stopping ground for the B-52 bombers as they would be making their way to the Japanese mainland. And without this island, that effort and that objective would be thwarted. And so it was a pivotal, pivotal battle. But what's interesting about the battle and why I bring it to your attention is that the U.S. strategy, as they planned and prepared for this battle, they believed that they could take this island in somewhat of a quick time, certainly much quicker than the 36 days that the battle ended up taking. This island was a horrendous island. Mount Suribachi on it was a volcanic mountain, and the entire island beyond Mount Suribachi was just flat and filled with volcanic ash. And so as the Marines landed on the beach, they were in the midst of all this volcanic ash, which is much more difficult to move through than regular sand. And the battle that they thought would take perhaps just a matter of days ended up taking a long, long time. And the reason for that is because the enemy, who had been there much before the American troops landed on the soil, had buried themselves and dug, they had dug 11 miles of underground tunnels throughout the island. And the island, by the way, is just 8 square miles in its size. It's not a very big island. But they had dug 11 miles of underground tunnels. They had all kinds of caves and pillboxes. And so when the U.S. troops landed on the first landing for the first little bit of the battle, they met no resistance. And the reason they met no resistance is because the enemy was drawing them in. But then as they landed more and more troops and got further and further into the island, all of a sudden everything broke loose. And for 36 days, the battle raged on. And as the U.S. troops ultimately secured that island, they literally had to do it inch by inch. Because the enemy was hidden, and the enemy was deceptive, and the enemy was relentless. Now, as my son Jordan and I are watching these DVDs, and they're really excellently done, there's a lot of actual footage, and then there's interviews with veterans as they talk about the battles and all of that. Probably myself, like most men who, and even perhaps women, watch that, think to themselves, what if I was thrust into that kind of a thing? What would I do? How would I deal with that kind of a situation? And most of these soldiers, of course, are, you know, 18, 19, 20-year-old young boys, in essence. What was a very bloody battle. There were over 6,000 U.S. soldiers who were killed, more than 20,000 Japanese who were killed, ultimately in the securing of that island. But what would I do? And then I thought to myself, you know what? As horrendous as that is, and not in any way diminishing the significance of that and the sacrifice of people who sacrificed their lives for us to even enjoy the freedoms we enjoy today, it's a tragic picture of the reality of the spiritual battle that we're in, because we have an enemy that is far more deceptive, far more relentless, far more aggressive in seeking to destroy us. And so often as believers, we become inoculated and numb to the fact that we even have an enemy. And so these matters are critically, critically important for us to understand. Well, we've been looking at the tactic that Satan employs of false teaching. There are 5 tactics in all that we have been examining. The tactic of accusation, as Satan brings deceptive accusations against God toward believers. We've also are looking now at the tactic of false teaching. In time to come, we're going to be looking at the tactic of division, and then the tactic of pleasure, and then the tactic of persecution. And so there are multiple tactics, and that Scripture is very clear with regard to how Satan attacks. But we're looking most earnestly now at this tactic of false teaching. And as we've been setting this up, there are 6 questions that we are considering related to what Scripture has to say about Satan's work in false teaching. The first question that we looked at last week was, what does Scripture say about false teaching and false teachers? And the answer, the short answer to that question is, it says a lot. And what we see is that false teaching, as it is identified, and false teachers, as they are identified in Scripture, represent a clear, present, and pervasive danger. The threat level is always at its highest because Satan never ceases to propagate false teaching. And we took time last week, the entire message last week, looked at that question and all that Scripture has to say. Not all, but much of what Scripture has to say about false teaching and false teachers. And this morning we're going to look at the second question. What are the main truths that false teaching attacks? If we understand that false teaching is one of Satan's tactics, we need to understand what the key truths are that false teaching attacks. And so that's the question that we want to consider this morning. Now, let me go ahead and just mention the other questions that we'll also be looking at in weeks to come. Question number three is, what are the underlying focuses or appeals of all false teaching? In other words, what are the underlying realities that are present in all false teaching? The fourth question is, what are some examples of false teaching? The fifth question is, why is false teaching such a deadly danger? And then the sixth question is, how does a person resist or avoid the dangers of false teaching and false teachers? Now, while we've broken those questions out in the form that they are and are looking at them one by one, obviously, as we go through this, we're touching on aspects of each question. So just know that as we go through that. In other words, you don't have to wait completely until we get to number six to find out how to resist these things. We'll be alluding to that even as we go through these matters. But at any rate, we want to look more earnestly at the second question. What are the main truths that false teaching attacks? What are the main truths that false teaching attacks? That is what we're looking at this morning. And as we do this, I want to lay before you what I would see and identify from Scripture as three main truths that are continually attacked by Satan through false teaching and through false teachers. Three main truths. Here they are. Number one, revelation. Number one, revelation. Number two, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And number three, salvation. Salvation. So the three main truths that all false teaching ultimately attacks are revelation, that is God's word. Number two, Jesus Christ. And number three, salvation. And Lord willing, in the time that we have this morning, we'll unpack each of those just a little bit so that we might be discerning. Now, in and of itself, this even helps us to have a framework, to have a grid, if you will, by which we can discern whether or not anything we hear or anything we watch is genuine false teaching. We need to be discerning if we're not going to be taken by this tactic of Satan. And so we need to be clear on our understanding of these matters and recognize how it is that Satan attacks these realities. So the first one is the reality or the truth of revelation, of God's word. This is the first truth that that Satan strives to attack through false teaching. And this has to do then with the authority, the sufficiency, and the inerrancy of Scripture. It is constantly under attack by Satan. Now, to see where this begins, let us go back to Genesis chapter 3. At the very beginning of the Bible, as it records for us, the very beginning of everything in creation. And of course, Genesis chapter 3 is the tragic chapter that records for us the fall of man as Eve allowed herself to be deceived by Satan, who came to her in the form of a serpent. And notice what transpires and notice what is fundamentally under attack in the lies that Satan brings to Eve. We'll pick it up in verse 1 at the very beginning of the chapter. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said?" Stop right there. That's the essence of the attack. Has God said? The serpent comes to Eve and questions the word of God. and he attacks the Word of God. He goes straight to the jugular, if you will. A very clear, explicit statement from God that was given to Adam and by inference to Eve as well, as it's recorded in chapter 2, the very clear, very specific commands that God had given to man as he placed him in the garden. Satan now comes and says, and this is the hideousness and the heinousness and the ugliness of his lie, has God said? And he goes on with his temptation to question the Word of God. Has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, that was her first mistake, by the way. She tried to reason with him. She tried to respond. She needed to just leave. She says to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. Thus far, she's making an A on the test. She's quoting, she's saying exactly what God had said. And so there's no lack of clarity in her mind about what God had said. But notice what the serpent continues to respond to her with. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Come on, Eve. You don't need to take God's commands seriously. What's going on? Let me tell you what's going on, Eve. Verse 5. Here's why God gave you this command. He knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. He's appealing to a sense of pride even and deceiving her. And he's saying that God is a little bit concerned that you might become kind of like him. And so he's twisting what God has said and he's redefining what God has said and he's explaining what God has said as the means by which Eve is what? Deceived. Beloved, this is the foundational core of all false teaching. It is a questioning, it is a redefining, it is a twisting, it is a misrepresenting of what God has said. And again, Eve's fatal mistake was to even respond to the serpent at all. It should have been enough that God had said what he said, meant what he said, and she should have turned and left. But she didn't, and we know the tragic result of all of that. Not only for her, but for Adam and for all of mankind, because you and I are born into that very reality because of their sin. But this is the first truth that Satan always, always attacks is the Word of God, is the Word of God. With that lie that is expressed in myriads of ways, but it's all with the same reality, has God said? Has God really said? And this, of course, goes to the heart of the entire doctrine of Scripture, to our understanding of the Word of God. And please notice that Satan, in this instance with Eve, did not categorically reject the Word of God. What did he do? He twisted it. He redefined it. He explained it in his own terms as a means of accomplishing what he sought to accomplish. Now, another place where we see Satan very directly active in doing this is when Jesus goes to the wilderness before the beginning of his ministry in Matthew chapter 4. And he's tempted by the enemy in the wilderness. And we see this very same principle that we see in Genesis 3 taking place as Satan attacks Jesus himself over and over and over again. But it's expanded and broadened with regard to the types of attacks that Satan brings against Jesus. And so we see this in verses 1 through 11 of Matthew chapter 4. And again, we'll just read through the narrative and make a few comments as we do so. Look at how it begins in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. So in a physical sense, he's highly vulnerable. Highly vulnerable. So verse 3, the tempter, Satan, of course, came to him and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Satan was tempting him to take his own provision into his own hands as a man, even though he was God, yet in his humanity, to take that into his own hands. And in Jesus' response in quoting the Word of God there from the book of Deuteronomy, he affirms the reality that man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Man's sustenance, man's provision is dependent upon God, both spiritually and physically. And then verse 5, then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. He's going to quote scripture here. It is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now there he's quoting from Psalm 91. But once again, what is he doing? He's twisting. He's redefining. He's taking things out of context, which is such an insipid aspect of this tactic, to take God's word out of context. So he uses scripture on Jesus to try to tempt him. But again, Jesus says, with the fuller understanding of truth as revealed in God's word, verse 7, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And then again, verse 8, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then the devil left him and began, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. What's taking place in every aspect of these temptations that Satan brings against Jesus himself is a twisting of and a distorting of and a misunderstanding and a misapplication of the Word of God. But notice how Jesus resists these temptations. He resists them by rightly understanding, rightly embracing, rightly applying the Word of God. And that, beloved, of course, is the means for us by which we resist these attacks from Satan, is to cling to the Word of God, rightly understood, rightly applied, and to not give in to the many lies that Satan brings to us as he attacks Scripture. Have you ever met people, interacted with people, maybe you've been guilty of this before as well, where there may be some particular doctrine, some particular truth, some particular matter of obedience, whatever it may be, that you're interacting with somebody and you go to the Word of God with this person to help them understand what the Word of God has to say on this particular point? This happens all the time to me when I'm counseling people. You say, well, let's look at the Word of God and see what God's Word says about, if I'm interacting with a man regarding the leadership in the home and the responsibilities that God's given you as a head of the home and all that that means. And we'll go to Ephesians 5 and, you know, we'll look at what is said there about the responsibilities of a man to love his wife as Christ loved the church and to give himself up for her and to interact through that. Often the response will be, and again, have you ever interacted with somebody in this way or perhaps be guilty of this yourself? The response will be, well, I know that's what God's Word says. What's the next word? But what is that saying? The Word of God is not enough. The Word of God is not clear. And you fill in the blank with any number of excuses then. Usually it's, but in that context, you don't know the wife I have. Well, you're right. I don't know the wife you have, but I do know what the Word of God says. And you're to love your wife irregardless of what she is like in your mind. And of course, there's realities concerning women as well, but we won't get into all of that. But the point is that so often in our thinking and so often what we are so susceptible to and often so influenced by and so deceived by, often more than we realize, is that we carry that very same attitude as well. I know that's what the Word of God says, but I've got a better reason for why I'm not going to do what the Word of God says, or why I'm not going to believe what the Word of God says. And so Satan is effective in constantly attacking the Word of God. Now, as a point of application, what that means is with anything you hear, and I've said this many, many times and will continue to say it many, many times, anything you hear from me in this pulpit, anything you hear from anybody else in this pulpit, anything you hear from any other preacher or teacher of God's Word in any pulpit anywhere, anything you read, anything you listen to, you and I always have a responsibility to go back to the Word of God and say, is this what God's Word really says? And to examine that for ourselves and to make sure and understand that what is being taught and what is being explained is consistent with what Scripture truly means as we understand God's Word in the full context of all that is given. We need to do that. That's why we read our Bibles. That's why we memorize God's Word. That's why we come to corporate worship. That's why we go to the equipping hour. That's why perhaps we're involved in small group Bible studies. That's why, so that we might be bolstered in our understanding of God's Word, so that we won't be taken in by the lies of the enemy. And again, understand, it's not just, how can I say this? It's not just, it's the right understanding of God's Word. It's not just saying, well, I know this verse or I know that verse, but I understand them in their context. Because again, Satan is a master of taking verses out of context in order to twist the meaning. And in order to deceive. And tragically, there are countless, countless examples of that. And we will, in time to come, look at some of those in weeks to come as we examine that question of some of the examples more fully. But we need to be bolstered against these attacks. Let me just give you a couple of passages that speak directly to, in a positive way, how we can avoid such attacks. If you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. This, of course, is Paul's last letter to Timothy, as Paul knows that his departure, his death is imminent. And so he is passing on his final exhortations, final encouragements, final commandments to Timothy as he is passing the baton of the gospel, if you will, on to him. And notice what he says. We'll look at verses 14 through 18 in chapter 2. He says to Timothy, remind them of these things. Solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. He's warning Timothy for himself and for those that he is ministering to be diligent to present themselves to God as those approved, workmen who don't need to be ashamed, but who accurately handle the word of truth. We need to ever be growing in our knowledge of the truth, understanding all that God has revealed. Another passage that very directly exhorts and commands believers to this end is in 1 Peter chapter 2, a few pages over from 2 Timothy. 1 Peter chapter 2, many of you are familiar with this passage, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, we are to long for the pure milk of the Word, to constantly strive to grow in our understanding of Scripture and of what God has meant by what He has revealed. And that's why it's so important that as we study Scripture and read Scripture, we do so with a view to understanding what is the historical context of whatever particular part of Scripture I am reading. What is the historical context, the cultural context? Many of these things we can glean from any passage of Scripture itself. That's why having some understanding of the languages is so important. Or certainly that's why those who preach and teach God's Word must have a growing understanding of the original languages, because there is so much nuance of meaning that comes out in the original languages that often doesn't make its way into our English translations. Even though it is true that if you're reading Scripture with regard for the whole context and striving to understand the whole context, that's going to help you to be safeguarded against error. But we must be diligent in that regard, and we must long for the pure milk of the Word, because Satan is constantly attacking the right understanding of God's Word. And again, that is propagated in myriads of ways. Entire systems of religion, of course, have been established upon that very reality of twisting, distorting, misrepresenting, misusing Scripture. And many people's souls have suffered because of it. So we need to have a regard for that and to guard against, in our own hearts and minds, how we are easily susceptible to this tactic of Satan to attack the revelation of God's Word. Well, within that, and that in many ways is sort of the heart of everything, because the other realities that Satan attacks flow from an understanding of God's Word. And so, again, these are connected with this reality. But not only does Satan attack the truth of God's revelation, but then flowing from that, he attacks the truth of Jesus Christ. The right identity and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is constantly under attack. And again, at the very outset of considering this point, that is why when anybody comes to you and talks to you about the Lord Jesus Christ, the first question we need to ask and the first question we need to be thinking is, are they talking about the Christ of Scripture? Because many people will affirm the name of Jesus Christ, and they will affirm even a belief in the name of Jesus Christ, but often it's not the Jesus Christ of Scripture that they're speaking of. And even as Satan attacked Jesus in the wilderness, so he constantly attacks the right understanding of who he is in the hearts and minds of people. Now, there's many passages that speak to this, but let's look first of all at one instance in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is writing this entire letter to believers in the city of Corinth. The church there apparently has been infiltrated with false teachers, with false apostles who are distorting the gospel, who are disrupting the faith of believers, who are bringing dishonor to God. And Paul is writing this letter to try to preserve and rescue believers from these false teachers and trying to preserve the glory of God in Christ and preserve the purity of the gospel, because it's under attack by these who have infiltrated the church in Corinth. And notice what he says in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 11. And notice how this relates to the attack of Satan upon Jesus Christ himself. He says verses 1 to 4, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. You see Paul's passion? Do you see his zeal? Do you see his jealousy for the glory and the right honor of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because there are those who are preaching a false Jesus, and thus they are preaching a false gospel. A false gospel. It's so important for us as believers, and I believe especially in America, where historically there has been so much garbage, and frankly it is as it is everywhere, and even as we see here in the Church of Corinth, so much false teaching that is out there. It's not at all inappropriate for every believer always to make sure that our understanding of the gospel and that our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ truly is consistent with what Scripture reveals. Because I know at times in my own Christian life, all of a sudden I'll hear something or I'll read something from Scripture that brings to light an error in my thinking. And that needs to constantly be adjusted for all of us, because Satan is so incessantly preaching a false Jesus. and diminishing the reality of his deity or diminishing the reality of his humanity. If we look back through the annals of church history, we would see that this is a reality that is constantly under attack concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another place that we see this in Scripture is in 1 John, the letter of 1 John chapter 4. I believe we looked at this passage last week briefly. Again, helps us to understand the nature of error as it relates to the person and work of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. And again, notice John's heart and passion with regard to the believers he's writing to. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So there's a primary exhortation. Don't believe everything you hear. Test it. Why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And then he says, verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So how do you know whether or not somebody is preaching the true Jesus or telling you about the true Jesus? You go to the Word of God. And does what they say measure up to God's Word? If it doesn't, they're not from God. And they're not speaking from God. They're a false prophet if they're presenting a wrong Jesus. And again, this is so pervasive and so incessant. There are whole realms of thinking in liberal theology that are happy to affirm the historical Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. But the view of much liberal theology in this regard is to say that Jesus of Nazareth, yes, he was a historical figure. We acknowledge that. But they say it was the early church who imposed upon him, after he died, this identity of being the Son of God. And the fact that they imposed this upon him was a reflection of their own religious and spiritual longings. And so they completely neutralize the reality of God's Word being God's Word. And they say, no, it's not God's Word. It's just the representation of the spiritual longings of the early church as it relates to Jesus. That's what the Gospels are all about. That is a lie from the pit of hell, because all of God's Word, Old Testament and New Testament, is bound up with God's own testimony that this is His Word. And so they'll acknowledge the historical Jesus, but they completely redefine Him. And that is a lie that permeates in myriads of ways. But Satan is active and aggressive in attacking the full, complete, right, biblically accurate understanding of Jesus Christ, Savior, Messiah, the one sent from God, the eternal Son of God, fully God, fully man, perfect in all that He was and is, who alone died as a substitute, bearing the wrath of God in the place of all who would trust Him. And risen again, a literal resurrection from the dead, now ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, But Satan constantly attacks Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice that in Satan's attacks against Jesus Christ, he is constantly attacking the character of God the Father as well as God the Holy Spirit. In other words, in constantly attacking, distorting, misrepresenting Jesus Christ, he is attacking God the Father, the character and work of God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, why do I say that? Go back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And we'll see this. Because again, I want you to see that a right understanding of Jesus Christ is the core of everything. You and I know, we see it constantly, that people in the world are very happy to talk about God. They're very happy to talk about a higher power. They're very happy to talk about the man upstairs or whatever else it may be. But for believers, it's not about talking just about God in a very general, generic, aesthetically pleasing kind of a way. We need to talk about Jesus Christ. That is the issue. In John chapter 1, He is the issue, I should say. John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John, referring to John the Baptist, testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." And then verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." We only know God as He is to be known through Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." There is no knowledge of God. There is no relationship with God. There is no peace with God outside of Jesus Christ. Rightly known and rightly understood and rightly trusted. And that's why He is constantly under attack by Satan. If you turn over to chapter 5, John chapter 5, we see this come out very clearly. John chapter 5, verse 23. Notice what Jesus said. Well, verse 22, I guess we'll pick it up. Jesus says this, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father." Now listen to this at the end of the verse. "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." Does not that statement just explode every presumptive, self-righteous, spiritualized approach to God that so many people take, presuming to think they know God and are close to God and are in good connection with God because of whatever means they're basing that on in their own lives or their own ritual or whatever it may be? Jesus says there categorically, "Listen, you don't honor me, you don't honor the Father. You don't know me. You don't know the Father." And again, this is why Satan constantly attacks a right understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we have to ask ourselves, is my understanding of Jesus Christ consistent with what God's Word reveals? Is my understanding of God the Father consistent with my understanding of Jesus Christ? And is that consistent with what God's Word reveals? Now, notice, as I said, too, it's not only God the Father, but also God the Holy Spirit. Over in chapter 14 of John's Gospel, Jesus speaks of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, not only in chapter 14, but also in chapter 15, also in chapter 16. But in chapter 14, verses 25 and 26, look at what Jesus says with regard to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." What I want you to see there is the clear connection between the Holy Spirit's ministry and the ministry of Jesus Himself, and as all of that is bound up with God the Father. I mean, this is a profound Trinitarian statement in verse 26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, Jesus Christ, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Again, if we are off in our understanding of Jesus Christ, if we're distorted in our understanding of Jesus Christ, we're distorted in our understanding of the Father, and we're distorted in our understanding of the Holy Spirit. And this is why Jesus Christ is constantly the target of Satan's attack. the reason that Satan attacks Scripture is to attack Jesus Christ. And through that, to attack the right understanding of the Trinitarian nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because if you don't honor the, if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. And so he is constantly under attack. Constantly. And again, that's why we've got to constantly measure our understanding against the Word of God. Well, the third truth, inextricably bound up with these other truths that are constantly under attack by Satan, not only God's revelation, not only the Lord Jesus Christ, but also salvation. Or we might say the gospel. The clarity and the content of the gospel. This is constantly under attack. It is inextricably bound up with the attack of Satan upon God's word, the attack of Satan upon Scripture himself. And it is his ambition to distort a right understanding of the gospel. Because if we embrace or if we propagate a false gospel, a wrong gospel, not only will we be contributing to the damnation of people who may be inclined to trust that false gospel, but in so doing, we're bringing dishonor and discredit to God himself. And so Satan is constantly striving to deceive us with regard to the content and the clarity of the gospel. Now, this is bound up with so many exhortations from the New Testament related to the dangers of false teaching. But let me direct you to one particular place, Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. The very beginning of this letter, as Paul is concerned about the propagation of false teaching that is distorting the gospel. People known as the Judaizers, those who came from a Jewish background and heritage, had infiltrated the church again, and they were striving to bring legalistic rules and regulations and to undermine the very hope and the power and the riches of the gospel. And Paul's concerned, and notice the zeal of his passion for this, beginning in verse 6. In verses 1 to 5, he goes through some of his customary greetings with profound significance in terms of all he makes reference to there. But notice how he begins this letter. I mean, you get the sense that Paul, as he's writing this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is just literally beside himself. He says to the Galatians, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." Which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and they want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. Now, that's pretty strong language. That's incredibly strong language. He is pronouncing damnation upon those who are preaching a false gospel. He's, in essence, saying, let them go to hell. That's what he's saying in the fullest accurate understanding of what that means. Why? Because they're preaching a false gospel, a distorted gospel. And the Galatians are just loving it. And the nature of the gospel that is being preached, that is a distorted gospel, a false gospel, is bound up in legalistic rules from the Judaizers who were seeking to bring this against the Galatian believers. And Paul goes on to say in verse 10, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. He's saying that, listen, this gospel, and he's going to go on to talk about the fact that this gospel came from God. And he is not like the false teachers who are ultimately trying to please men and trying to win converts for their own sense of self-esteem, whatever they else may be. But rather, he's striving to please God. He's striving to be faithful to the gospel. And the rest of the letter is an exposition of the accuracy and the clarity and the fullness of the gospel. By the way, as a quick footnote, if you'd like to hear an excellent exposition of verses 6 through 10, listen to Dr. Steve Lawson and the message that he gave on this passage at the Shepherd's Conference back at the beginning of March. I'm sure you can just Google the Shepherd's Conference, go to this year's conference, and listen to Dr. Lawson's message. Just an excellent, excellent exposition of this passage. Why is the purity and the clarity and the accuracy of the gospel so important? Because it's the glory of God. And if the gospel is distorted, if the gospel is misrepresented, if the gospel is cheapened in any way, all that is encompassed within the gospel as it concerns the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the glory and the reality of Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God who bore our sin to forgive us and to reconcile us to God, a right understanding of what it means to believe on God, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be saved, to be delivered from God's wrath, and to be made new, to be born again, all that is bound up within that, if that is distorted, brings dishonor to God. Did you see how this is all connected with Satan's attacks upon Scripture, Satan's attacks upon Jesus Christ? And this is constantly, constantly under attack. And I would commend to you simply the letters of the New Testament. Every letter that is written is given to bring clarity and correction to an understanding and an application of the gospel in our lives. Our understanding of the gospel, our faith in Christ in the gospel, and practically what that means in terms of how we live out. Because it is constantly under attack. And in the broadest strokes, on the one hand, it's constantly under attack with a regard to what we would call licentiousness or antinomianism, living without any sense of authority or the law. And that's one cliff, if you will, on one sense that we easily can fall into of thinking, well, hey, we ought to just sin because grace is going to abound anyway. This is part of what Paul addresses throughout his letter to the Romans. And he's saying, no, that's a misunderstanding of the gospel. That's a misunderstanding of the holiness of God and the righteousness of God in Christ as it relates to the gospel. And so one of the errors that we can easily fall into with regard to our understanding of the gospel is thinking that the grace of God is a license for us to just sin and live however we want to live, that it doesn't matter. Oh, that's such a distortion of the gospel. But on the other hand, the gospel can easily be understood in more legalistic tones. And that the gospel can easily be thought of, and even again, this is more directly the matters that are being dealt with in the book of Galatians, as a list of rules and regulations and all these things that you're to do and to not do and try to live under the law. Beloved, we don't live under the law. We live under grace. We live in the love of God. We live in the holiness of God. The law is a tutor to bring us to Christ, but we live in Christ and we're bound to Christ. That's why, if you will, even just to look briefly over in chapter 5 of Galatians, we don't have time to do a full exposition through all of this. But that's why Paul says in verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. We're not bound by the legalistic, guilt-ridden dictates of the law. We're called to freedom only. Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." We're freed from the tyranny of that which we could never fulfill in ourselves because we're brought into bondage to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And the holiness of God and the love of God is what we live under. But Satan constantly attacks this matter of the gospel and our understanding of the gospel. Now, on this regard, it's important to note that these are, I believe, the key issues that false teaching, that Satan is constantly striving to attack. The revelation of God's Word, rightly understood, the person and work of Jesus Christ as revealed in God's Word, and the content and clarity of the gospel. Because if he can succeed in attacking this in the lives of believers, not only is he going to be effective in destroying that faith, but in so doing, he's going to be bringing dishonor to God. And yet, what hope there is in the promise, even as John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Now, it's important to note, too, just as a point of application for us to consider as we bring this to a close this morning. It's important to note that among genuine believers, people who believe the Word of God as the Word of God and are humble before the Word of God and who strive to rightly understand the Word of God, and people who confess the true Lord Jesus Christ as He's revealed in God's Word, and among people who embrace the accuracy and the clarity and the fullness of the gospel as it is revealed in God's Word, it's important to understand that among such people, there can be differences of understanding in numerous points of doctrine, and it doesn't necessarily mean that a person is guilty of embracing false teaching. And we need to be clear on that point, because for a variety of reasons, there may be differences of understanding in certain areas of what Scripture teaches. Now, that doesn't mean that there should not be passionate consideration of what Scripture truly teaches. Let's take the matter of baptism, and as it relates to the practice and the belief of some who hold to infant baptism, the idea that it is right and appropriate for infants to be baptized. We do not believe that Scripture teaches that. And we believe passionately that that cannot be found in Scripture, that there are too many hermeneutical, theological jumps that have to be made to arrive at that conclusion. But there are many gospel-believing, Christ-believing people who believe that. Now, again, doesn't mean that we're not going to disagree and that we're not going to be passionate in that, but they embrace the same gospel. They believe the same gospel in many instances, in most instances, perhaps. The reason I say that is we need to be careful in differentiating between the focal point of what makes false teaching false teaching. Because in our pride and our propensity to self-righteousness, we can often easily write off anybody as believing something that's false if what they believe is inconsistent with what we believe. You follow what I'm saying? We just need to be humble. And it doesn't mean that we should not be passionate to be accurate, and we should not be passionate to examine God's Word constantly, but to be very humble and to be very discerning in what we recognize as the substance of false teaching. When Scripture is under attack, when Jesus Christ is under attack, when the gospel is under attack, that's when the fangs come out, if you will. Because that is false, and that brings direct dishonor to God, and it damns the souls of people who believe it and trust it. Now, to that end, let me just mention two passages. The first is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll wrap up with these. Two passages to remind us of as we consider these matters. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And notice the exhortation that Paul gives to believers here. We'll pick it up in verse 19 and read through verse 22. He says this: "Do not quench the Spirit, and do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil." Now, remember, Paul is writing in the first century. The canon of Scripture was not yet completed. There was revelation that God was still giving through the apostles and prophets. And that is now recorded for us in Scripture. The canon is complete. So we're at a different vantage point than the Thessalonian church in the first century, because prophecy was still being given. That prophecy, according to the New Testament, is now complete, and it is bound up in the New Testament. But the principle that Paul is identifying, I believe, still maintains. In other words, we staunchly affirm the reality that there is no new revelation from God. It's completed in His Word and is given for us to understand. But that principle that he's telling the Thessalonians, that they're not to despise prophetic utterance and in so doing possibly to quench the Spirit of God who was yet giving new revelation, he says, don't despise it. Don't quench the Spirit. But what do? Examine everything carefully. And you hold fast to that which is good and abstain from that which is evil. There's a wonderful principle there with regard to how we should respond to any time we're confronted with something that somebody is teaching that we've not heard before. Whether it's from a pastor in a pulpit, whether it's from a friend at a coffee shop, and you're hearing something that you haven't heard before, don't just immediately write it off. But what do? Examine God's Word. to see if what they're saying is truly consistent with what God says in His Word. And that should be a motivation. That should be an impetus for us to continually be going to the Word of God. And that's how we grow. And I think God uses those things even to help us grow in our knowledge of God's Word. But examine everything carefully and measure it against the Word of God. The second passage that I would remind you of, I've mentioned this passage before, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Because often we're tempted when we encounter people who believe things different than we believe and who are perhaps in opposition to what we believe, we are often very tempted to load up the cannon and blow them away. But that is not what God would have us to do most of the time. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This we need to take to the bank, as with all of God's Word. Verses 24 through 26. The Lord's bondservant, as Paul again is writing Timothy and reminding him of how he needs to minister in the midst of much false teaching. Verse 24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. St. Timothy, you're going to encounter opposition. You're going to encounter false teaching. There's a right way and a wrong way, a godly way and an ungodly way to respond to that. Now, I want to encourage you to understand, when Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians, and when he began that letter with the harsh, aggressive, passionate, zealous, jealous language that he did, he was applying 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. You might think, well, wow, that doesn't sound real gentle, doesn't sound real patient. But that just means we don't have a right understanding of gentleness and patience. It's bound up in love for God. It's bound up in love for others. And it's with a view towards the glory of God and with a view towards the joy and the blessing and the peace of other people. If we're guided by that, we'll be faithful to honor this commandment, even when it means that we have to be passionate and that we have to be zealous. But it's not a passion and a zeal that's rooted in our own sense of being right. It's a passion and a zeal that's rooted in our passion and zeal for the glory of God. And so we need to be alert to the danger of false teaching for ourselves, and we need to be wise and godly and passionate in the way that we respond to those who are opposing the truth, recognizing that Satan is the one ultimately behind it, even as Paul says there in 2 Timothy 2, and that we need to trust God to bring such ones to repentance that they might escape his snares. So these are the main truths that false teaching attacks. We need to be on guard against these in our own lives by just growing in our knowledge of the truth. That's the way we become secure against those attacks, is to grow in our knowledge of the truth, to constantly go to the Word of God, to read it, to study it, to memorize it, to learn it, to listen to those who are seeking to preach and teach, faithful to God's Word, to measure everything that we hear against God's Word, and to be faithful to Christ, and to grow in the hope and the power and the riches of the gospel that we've been given, and to share the same with others. Let's trust God to enable us to do just that, all right? Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, even as we have spoken of these matters today, there may be some among us who are convicted by Your Spirit that they have had a wrong view of Your Word, and as a result, they have had a wrong view and understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus they have had a wrong and a distorted view of the gospel. I know that we've only been able to touch on these matters, but I pray, Father, that You would bring conviction and bring repentance where that needs to occur. And Lord, if there are some who have never bowed the knee to You, who have never acknowledged their sin in light of Your holiness, and never turned to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as the only means by which their sins could be forgiven and they could be reconciled to You and delivered from Your wrath and made righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that You might work effectively in their hearts and minds to bring them to such saving faith. And for the rest for whom that has occurred, O God, may You help us to be careful as we walk, to recognize that the enemy is ever present and constantly seeking to subtly and passionately deceive and distort our understanding of your word and our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ and our understanding of the gospel. Father, may we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ as you have revealed him and the gospel in your word, that we wouldn't turn to the left or to the right, that we wouldn't go ahead of or fall behind, but that we would live in the fullness of the counsel of your word and of your glory in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your faithful sufficiency to accomplish just that in our lives. And we thank you for the promise that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, so that we need not fear such attacks, but we do need to be sober and we do need to be rightly armed in the provision you've given. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.